And we turn to the first letter of John, chapter 2, and to verse 2. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When John wrote this letter, he was an old man, older than I am. The years do not pass so quickly when you get older. They do seem to run away. But at the same time, strength fails rather rapidly. Probably John was in his 90s. And John had walked with Jesus those 3 years. Perhaps 60 years had gone by. And over all that time, John had tried and tested the gospel. He'd preached it to many people in many places. He pastored many places. He was an elder in the church, dealing with their more mundane issues also. But at the heart of it all was his never forgetting the love of that man who died those years ago. At the heart of it all was his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that he loved him because Jesus had first loved John. He tasted it at first hand. And he knew its power. And he'd never walked away from it. And he'd loved him. And understood the cross. Understood the death. He was the only disciple there at Calvary. Looked after his mother. And tested him. Now, these words, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, is embedded in this whole letter. If you cast your minds back, and I'm very glad that John read chapter 1, I didn't ask him to, and I wondered where we would read. But just turn your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 5. This is John. This is John after 60 years ministry. And he writes, this is the message. He's going straight to the point. Whatever else has happened, whatever else occurs in life, he wants those to whom he writes to have got the point. This is the message. We've heard it from him. We declare it unto you that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. He was without sin. He was the perfect man. How lovely to have been with him. But if we say that we have fellowship with Jesus, remember this is John, he walked with him for 3 years, and for perhaps 60 years, he's carried on in the faith without having the Lord Jesus with him in the flesh. He's been as we've been, of whom Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen me, yet have believed me. For 60 years, he says, if we say that we're walking with him, if we say that we're enjoying his company, but we walk in darkness, because he was all light, says, we've got it wrong. Goes further, he says, we're liars. What we say does not tally with what we are. What we are counts, what we say doesn't. It's quite hard, isn't it? And this is John, who's tried it and tested it, who's seen those who genuinely are believers and have carried on. But he's seen those who have said they are believers and have fallen back, either leaving, you can find that mentioned in the letter, if they were of us, they would have stayed with us, or have fallen away through sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. One of the great proofs of being a Christian is that we love the other brethren. We are taught not to go too strong on culture. Others whom the Lord saves and puts in the church to serve with us may not have had our education, may not have had our background, may not have come even from the same country. But the Lord has saved them. And if the Lord has saved them and us, we must love them and think of them more highly than we do ourselves. We might not have chosen them for friends, but the Lord has chosen them for us. We might have chosen friends who do lie, who say they're Christians but they're not, or who never were in the church. But the Lord says, these are my people. These are to be your people. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this is the message, you see. Here is John, wasn't made perfect in the time that Jesus was with him on earth. Even rubbing shoulders with him every day didn't make him perfect. He wasn't made perfect then. Neither had he been made perfect at any time since. So here is this elderly gentleman, this leader of the church who'd been with Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry, and he'd been a fisherman before that. Here he says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You can't be saved without it. But he is looking at that as being something that we need every day, if need be, for 80, 90 years. The blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. John needs it. I need it. You need it. We need it when we're outside of Christ to bring us into Christ. We need it to stay in Christ once we're there. So the blood which was shed made atonement for our sin. And it's something that goes on cleansing us. And he says it twice. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Either if we try to make out that we're not sinful, that we don't need God's help, we've got it wrong. But if to the other extreme we say, but I've already been made perfect, we've also got that wrong. Because we don't become perfect in this world. If we say that we have no sin, which has to do with the perfection side, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, And again, John is speaking of something that he does daily. Every day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful to forgive, faithful to cleanse. Just to forgive, just to cleanse. From all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, not quite the same thing as we have no sin, but if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he died for sin. And his word is not in us. Now these words of John are very cautionary, but the point I'm really trying to make is that here the words of the most experienced Christian who actually even knew Jesus in the flesh, who loved him then, and whom we know that Jesus loved, as he loved all the disciples, but it's clear there more than anywhere, he it is who writes concerning the need to be constantly clean, constantly cleansed, constantly pardoned, constantly coming, reviewing our life and seeking forgiveness for our sin. But why? Why did Jesus die? Why can we only come through him? See, and this is at the core of that has to do with every single person, because the only way to be saved is through pardon, and the only way of attaining pardon is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? If God is holy, he cannot allow any unholiness in heaven. Not only that, he cannot live side by side with unholiness. He would cease to be God if unholiness wasn't dealt with. If sin wasn't dealt with. He would not be a God of justice if he permitted in the glory any remaining just vestige of unfairness. So he deals with every injustice. He deals with all the things that are not consonant with his character. He must. And so there is no hope for us in God unless in Christ. Christ is the only one who has ever, the only person, the only human being, our representative, the only one ever to have offered a perfect life. And therefore he alone can make restitution for the sins of his people. He had none of his own. So it's rooted in this that we have the words of our text, he is the propitiation for our sins. But there's something else to deal with first. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I write these things to you that ye sin not. We aim not to sin. And one of the surest ways of being convicted of sin, you may be careless. You may think, well, I'm all right. One of the surest ways of being convicted of sin is to aim not to sin. You try it. And suddenly you realise you don't get through a day without sinning. You can't even begin to dream that you might vaguely be all right. Something's got to be done. The aim is not to sin. And the very attempt not to sin will show us how sinfully wicked we are. But he's talking here about a believer. A believer whose sins have been forgiven. Will you agree with me? I don't know if you will, but it's my experience. My sins since I've been a believer have troubled me more than my sins before I was a believer. Because they're sins against light. They're sins against the Saviour who died for me. They're sins against one whom I now know and love and who died that I might be different, that I might be like him, that I might show to the world his glory, that people might believe because of the way I am. And the things that John is writing, he's writing so that as believers we might make progress in sanctification. This is what the Spirit does and leads us into. That we might not sin. But he says, if any man sin, he's talking now about a believer. The rule is true. But perhaps for beleaguered believers, this is more gorgeous than anything. I write these things that ye sin not. But if any man sin. What does he say? He doesn't say, that's it. That's the end. You ought to have known better. He doesn't say that. He says, we have an advocate with the Father. And the Greek word is paraclete. It's the word that comes and is translated comforter when John says he would give the Holy Spirit. He would give him as a paraclete. And it's translated their comforter. Literally the word means one called to the side in order to help. One called to one's aid. An advocate in court is one who knows the law, that is to say, he knows the requirements of the law, but he also knows what you've done wrong, and he's going to plead your case. He's an advocate. And the Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate. He pleads our case. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, the word advocate is exactly the same as the Greek word paraclete. Ad corresponds to para, and voco, vocate, corresponds to kletos. It's someone called to the side. We talk about a vocalist who sings, or calls, you see? The vocabulary, words you learn. Vocal. An advocate, one called to the side. Now, if you sin, if I sin as a believer, if you and I sin as a non-believer, the principle is still true. We have an advocate. There's only one other, one name given among men who will plead for us. It's Jesus Christ, who did no sin. Again, consider the wonder. What does the world say? I'm better than you. I haven't sinned. You deserve to be rubbished. Compare with people like us who don't sin. Does Jesus say like that? He doesn't, does he? But it's a wonderful thing. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has achieved righteousness. Pleading on behalf of those of us who are miserable offenders. If any man sin, we're not perfect. If any man sin, still in unbelief, never come to the Lord Jesus to be forgiven, he is there, pleading our case. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now you don't know how wonderful this word is. It's translated expiation and in some versions, but that is a cold, impersonal word. Now, to expiate sin is to do away with it. And the priests of all the natural religions of the world seek to do away with sin by placating the gods or whoever they believe in. This is what they're attempting to do. And they slaughter an animal, or they do whatever they do in their religion. But the priest who does it doesn't know about you, doesn't care about you. He does this as the act which the religion requires, and he believes it will take away the sin in order that the gods, usually the gods, will be pleased and therefore send nice weather, nice crops, nice everything else, and no harm will come to people. The priest expiates sin. But the word here is propitiation. Now, if it's said as a translation, he is the propitiator of our sins, that wouldn't be much different from what the earthly priest does. He gives the appropriate sacrifices, and he trusts that what he's done will do. But of Jesus it is said that he is the propitiation. Not only does he offer, but he offers himself as the sacrifice. He himself is both the offerer and the sacrifice. And he cares about those for whom he's died. And he knows who his own people are. So here is no impersonal, unfeeling bearer way of sin. But here is a feeling of our representative identifying with his people, but yet offering a perfect sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is why we love him. This is the very heart of faith. Whatever else we say or don't say, every believer must know from personal daily experience, he is the propitiation for our sins. His death once and for all on Calvary was the propitiation for our sins. You will see if you have a Westminster Bible that an explanation of the word propitiation is given there against the asterisk. And we thought long and hard in committee about how we could best define, how best encapsulate in a few words the meaning of propitiation. And at the core of the word propitiation is this whole sense of making somebody favourable. But God doesn't need to be persuaded to make somebody favourable. He's elected his people before the foundation of the world. But his holiness, his justice, all his attributes, as attributes, make us unfavourable to him, though in his person he has found a way to overcome that. So, a propitiation, we've put in the margin, is the wrath-ending sacrifice. The wrath-ending sacrifice. It secures real favour, not pretended. He is angry with the wicked every day. He is personally opposed to all sin, of whatever sort. But propitiation ends that wrath. The anger is over. The welcome is now. He reconciles us. We're reconciled to him. And out go his arms to draw those who've come in the name of the Lord Jesus to himself. The wrath-ending sacrifice. This is what Jesus did. And if that sacrifice has not been applied to you, then you are still under wrath. Or put Jesus' way, you shall die in your sins. Die as a sinner. Die with your sins still on fire. Die with them on the table. Not dealt with. He is the one who ends wrath on behalf of the sinner who comes to him, who repents, who confesses his sin. Propitiation, we put here, is the wrath-ending sacrifice by which the Lord Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. He is the propitiation. He has brought favour upon us. It's all of grace. He is our representative, his people's representative, has died in order that they might sin not any longer, and that the sins of the past may be blotted out. But still, if the believer confesses his sin, not yet being made perfect, the Saviour is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These things are written that we sin not. The Saviour is the propitiation for our sins. Of course, if we will not say that we have sinned, or if we say we have no sin, then he cannot be a propitiation to us. In chapter 4, John mentions this again. In a lovely verse, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. What does love lie in? Now, if you want a definition of agape love, the definition of the love which is distinctive in Christ, as distinct from the love which we exercise one towards another in different ways, parental relationships, friendships, and so on. Herein is love. This is the core of love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative. No one ever had to tell God to love you. This is crucial. You don't have to do anything to say, to try and please him in order to love you. Like a child shows off to try and draw attention to himself. You do not have to try and draw God's attention to you. He loved us first. Nobody persuaded him. Nobody was his counselor. He loved us unconditionally. He didn't look at us and say, well, he'll be all right, I'll have him. He didn't do that. It's his love that takes perhaps the most wretched of sinners and appoints them to be his. But it's his doing, his initiative, his love, undergirding everything to do with us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what was the necessity to invigorate and to inaugurate his love among us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That love could not be revealed, it could not be shown, unless that price of redemption was paid. And that price of redemption was paid by his only begotten Son of his love. And we are loved as he is loved. We're loved in him. And loved as he is loved. Because he is the propitiation for our sin. And if God so loved us, the next verse says, we ought also to love one another. So he is the propitiation for our sins. But it's this next part of the verse we must just look at. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now you mustn't add two and two and make five here. You've got to be very cautious in the way you look at this verse. Let me show you what I mean. Try looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Just to get some flavour of how this expression is used in the scripture as it was in the ancient world. First, this is Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that everywhere in the world the Romans' faith was spoken of. It only means that within certain limitations, the limitation being where the gospel had reached, that there would be some Christians among the believers who would speak of the faith of the Christians at Rome. There is no implication here. It doesn't make sense if you suggest that every single believer the world over spoke about the Christians at Rome. And it certainly doesn't make sense to say that everybody in Mongolia and China and India of those days, where the gospel hadn't gone, if it hadn't, spoke about their faith. Can you see something of the usage? That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We might say, the English-speaking world. We use the expression like that. And this is the Christian-believing world that's being talked of here. It has that limitation upon it. Try Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where you see, in a different context, a similar usage. Colossians chapter 1, and this time at verse 6. He talks about the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you at Colossae, as it is in all the world. But it hadn't gone throughout all the world. As far as we know, it hadn't come to England then. It hadn't gone to America. And the meaning is clear to anybody who reads it dispassionately. That wherever the gospel has gone, then you could really say that the gospel has come in power. But it doesn't mean, the expression doesn't mean that the gospel has gone everywhere. Now, it's very clear to see what John means in 1 John 2:2, as long as you don't put a stumbling block there. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, says John, not for just yours who are the children I pastor in my churches and write letters to, not just for ours, but wherever there are believers. That's the significance. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but where ever there are believers, but also for the sin of the whole world. But he doesn't mean that everyone's sins are forgiven. He is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't mean that. And as long as you read it carefully, you'll see that. He is the propitiation for our sins, believers. And not just for the believers to whom John is writing there, but also for the sins of believers to come who read this letter. Those to come who may not. But every believer, wherever in the world and whatever gospel time they live and from whatever culture, must have the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sins. Else there is no salvation. There's no salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Treasure the core of our faith. That's why the Lord Jesus said we were to observe the Lord's table, the blood, and the broken body. This central facet of our faith, which is near to the heart of everyone. He, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation. He's made us reconciled to God, favourable to Him as our representative. He is the propitiation for our sins. May it be so with all our heart on a daily basis. Amen.